We're turning for scripture reading to Haggai in chapter 2. The book of Haggai, towards the end of the Old Testament, and the chapter 2. And we're going to commence our reading there at the start of verse 10. Haggai, the chapter 2, and commencing at verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now, I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting, and with mildew, and with hail in all the labours of your hands. Yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. May God bless his word to us as we have read it together. Now, returning back again, please, in God's word to Haggai and the chapter 2. We've already looked at a few of Haggai's different proclamations to the people of God in his day. And we're coming now to his next proclamation from verses 10 down through to verse 19 in this chapter. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, We'll bow together in prayer as we come and approach God's word. Father, we look to thee now for great help, for the Spirit of God to come to empower me to preach the word. I confess my inability for the task, how important a time this is, how solemn it ought to be, and yet how weak I am to deliver the word in a beneficial way. And therefore we cry upon thee to give us the Spirit of God, the great teacher and revealer of Christ. We ask that he would come and lighten our hearts and show us Christ and draw us after him. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Through the ministry of Haggai, the Lord has already been very good to his people and he has met their needs. 3 months before this message that we're going to look at, the Lord had come through Haggai to stir his people into repentance and therefore action in building the temple. They had been neglecting their duty, they had been living for themselves, they had misplaced their priorities, and so God had to, if you like, build up the people and drive them back to what they ought to have been doing so that they might return to the work. Then a month later, Haggai had been used again by the Lord to meet a different need. As the temple foundations were being cleared, the older men were looking at it again, and they were thinking about the previous grander temple which they had seen. And they felt, well, this work is insignificant. This temple that we're going to build is so much smaller and more pathetic than the older previous grand temple. And therefore the Lord had to come and to encourage the people, to show them that their efforts were not in vain, that actually God had greater things in store for this temple. He encouraged a discouraged people. All the while, however, there is another ongoing issue which has troubled the people. Over the previous years, because of their sin, God has been withholding his blessing upon their crops. And what it meant was that they had gone through a lengthy time now of great lack. The harvests had not been doing well. And there's a real concern in the heart of the people over what the upcoming harvest will hold for them. They desperately need it to be a good harvest. Another bad harvest and they could be utterly ruined. They have been missing out on God's blessing in recent years because of their neglect of the temple. And they desperately need God's blessing again. So Haggai comes with the Lord's message once more. And he's going to build up in this message to the conclusion that he gives in verse 19. Where in the final words, the Lord says, "From this day will I bless you." There's what they need. "From this day will I bless you." Now, what important words those were for a needy people in that day. And how important for you and me that we would hear those words as well. "From this day will I bless you." That God would step in and bless us. That we would know the blessing of God in our lives. If he withholds his blessing, then we are like those Jews in a time of famine. We are a fragile, a weak, a dying people with no strength. We need the blessing of God if we are to prosper. And so that's our theme today, God's blessing upon his people. God's blessing upon his people. Now Haggai's message about God's blessing divides into, well, 3 sections, or at least I'm going to divide it that way. And the first of these sections you'll find in verses 11 to 14. And here we have the principle which explained the lack of God's blessing. The people are wondering, why have we been lacking God's blessing in these recent years? This is the principle which explains the lack of God's blessing. Now let me give you some background before we really get into this point. And by the way, this is the longer point today, so if we're getting on in time, don't be panicking. This is the longer point. Having brought back his people out of captivity, at the command of the old Emperor Cyrus, the Lord had commissioned the people, through Cyrus and through his providence, to start again into building the temple. And the people originally were obedient to the task. They began by erecting the altar where sacrifice would be performed, and that was very good because the altar would have pointed them to the Saviour. That was the place of sacrifice. It would have taught them that in order to be on good terms with God, they need sacrifice, and it ultimately points to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was good that they started by setting up the altar. You know, Christ is always the starting point in religion, and if you miss Christ, then really, whatever form of religion you might have, it's worthless. Christ is the starting point. These men and women started with the altar, and that was good. But the altar had been set up, and then the people had laid the foundation of the temple before the work had ceased, for something like 10 or 15 years. The work has ceased. The temple is not being built. Instead, the people are focusing on their own houses, and therefore this period has been marked by God withholding his blessing. The people are not prospering. But throughout all of this time, these 10 or 15 years, while the people have not been building the temple, they have continued to offer their sacrifices upon the altar. They might not have been building the temple, but they were strictly holding their religious ceremonies. They were regularly offering their sacrifices. They assumed that many sacrifices would appease God and keep them on good terms with their heavenly Father. And so the question in their minds is, over these years, why has God not been blessing us? Even though we are offering all these sacrifices, even though we are performing these religious duties, why does God seem to be ignoring the sacrifice? There's need for an explanation. And therefore, we come to this principle, which explained the lack of God's blessing. Now, in addressing this query, why is God not blessing us? Why is God not responding to our sacrifices? To answer it, Haggai doesn't just blurt out the answer himself. Instead, he approaches the priests and he asks them two legal questions so that they might be taught out of their own mouths. Now, I need you to pay attention at this point because we're dealing with some of the ceremonial law, and this is probably the most complicated part of the message, so try and pay attention, and I'll try and be as straightforward as possible. But the first question that's asked here is in verse 12. If one bear holy flesh. Holy flesh was meat which had been sacrificed on the altar. It was holy. It was sanctified to the Lord. Holy flesh. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the answer is no. It doesn't make those common things holy. Then the second question is asked in verse 13. If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And here the answer is yes. Yes, it will be unclean. Now, both of these questions relate to the transfer of ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness, defilement. Both of them start out with something that is considered in and of itself either ceremonially clean or ceremonially unclean, according to the Levitical system from Old Testament days. In the first question, the meat that was sacrificed on the altar was of itself clean and holy, sanctified, set apart for the Lord. The second question mentions the dead body, and that was in and of itself a source of ceremonial uncleanness, the opposite. Now, both of these objects, one clean, the other unclean, come into contact with something. And in both cases, they transfer their properties to the thing that they touch, making the other thing either clean or unclean. In the case of the meat, it touches the skirt in which it's carried. The question was asked concerning this flesh. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garments, the flesh touches the skirt of the garment. And that skirt would then have been considered clean or holy. Leviticus 6 verse 18 is a key text there. That speaks about the sacrificed meat from the altar. And it says, whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. So the skirt, by carrying this sanctified, this holy meat, was then considered holy. It was set apart for the Lord. It wasn't allowed actually to be used in other common uses until it had been washed again. It was made holy through touching the meat. The skirt is considered holy. In the case of the dead body, in the second question, someone has touched it, and similarly, they are now considered unclean. Because they touched that which was unclean, they are now considered unclean. So far in these questions, everything's following through just the same, only they're opposites. One is dealing with clean, the other dealing with unclean. But here's where the difference comes. In the first question, the holy skirt then touches common bread or something else. But that does not make the bread holy. Holiness cannot be transferred any further, and therefore the bread is not considered clean. That's the answer that the priests give. No, the bread is not clean. In the second question, however, when the unclean person touches the bread, the uncleanness does transfer to the bread, so that the bread is now considered unclean. What's Haggai getting at by bringing this up? Well, surely that the key thing that's being set before us here is that sinfulness is much more contagious than righteousness. Sinfulness is more contagious than righteousness. That's the principle that's set before us here. And that's the principle which explains the lack of God's blessing. Sinfulness is more contagious than righteousness. Haggai applies this principle in verse 14. It then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." God tells them that just as this principle of uncleanness being more contagious than cleanliness, just as it is seen in the ceremonial system, so it is with regard to their conduct. The thinking of this people has been that although they are not faithful in one area, that is, they're not faithful in that they're neglecting to build the temple, they're ignoring that important work, they're not faithful there, they're disobedient there, yet they think that while they are disobedient in that area, yet by faithfully offering sacrifices, surely that makes up for and covers their other failures. The idea is that their good deeds balance out their bad deeds, and surely that should make everything all right. In other words, they're saying, our good deeds, offering these sacrifices on the altar, our good deeds are sanctifying, making up for, sanctifying, making pure our bad deeds. But that's not the case. That's not what's happening. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Rather than the people's supposedly holy deeds sanctifying their bad deeds, rather their sinful deeds are polluting their good deeds, so that not anything that they do is good any longer. All that they offer unto God is polluted. Sin is more contagious than righteousness. That's why God says, "So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there, upon the altar, that is unclean." These sacrifices that the Jews were putting stock in, even those are unclean. They're polluted by the sinfulness of the Jews in these other areas, in not building the temple. You see, rather than their outward religious performance cleansing their sinful neglect, rather, their sinful neglect was polluting their religious performance. Sinfulness is more contagious than righteousness. This people had not received God's blessing because while they lived in sin without repentance, their sinfulness was polluting everything that they did. Even their good works were offensive to God. Nothing they did could appease God while they continued to live in sinful neglect of their duty. Now, what's the lesson there for us? Does it not emphasize that if you stubbornly hold fast to your sin, if you refuse to repent, if you refuse to follow the Lord, then it pollutes even the religious performances that you do give? Everything's polluted. In fact, our sinfulness pollutes all of our works. That's why Isaiah warns that all our righteousnesses, that's our best deeds, all of them are as filthy rags. They are all polluted. Because the sinfulness that is there, when we refuse to repent, refuse to follow the Lord, it pollutes everything. The best deeds are tainted as well. You know, sometimes we can be tempted to think like those Jews, and we recognize that there are things not right in our lives, but we get out the moral scales. And we say to ourselves that, you know, we can balance up the bad things that are on this side by adding good things to that side. But I tell you, it doesn't work like that. In reality, what is happening when we allow sin in our lives is that it pollutes everything about us. And therefore, as you think of those moral scales, when you see the bad things on this side and you're trying to add good things to that side, in actual fact, you're just heaping more and more bad things on this side. All of the best deeds, all of the righteousnesses are filthy rags, polluted before God. All of our service corrupted in his sight. You know, this principle explains why you will never have God's blessing, not his true blessing, not the blessing of the joy of salvation, of peace with God and walking with the Lord. You'll never have it as long as you remain in your sin, no matter how religious you are. You can attend church all your life. You can belong to the most Christian of families. You can give all your money to the Lord or to good works. You can spend hour upon hour in prayer and Bible reading. But until you come to the place where you're actually ready to turn from your sin by faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, then all of your religious deeds, the best looking of them, they're polluted. You have nothing of worth to give God. Religion without repentance gets you nowhere. That's what's being taught here. Religion without repentance, it gets you nowhere because the sin that's allowed to remain pollutes everything. It was the case for these Jews. It's the case for you and me. What about you, Christian? You who are the Lord's, yes, you're saved. You've known the blessing of God. But I wonder, have you allowed sin to have a place in your life again? Something has crept in, and you haven't been swift to deal with it. You've given place to it. You've compromised with it. And you've gotten away from the Lord. Well, if that's you, I tell you, you will not have the great experience of God's blessings again. The joy of the Lord, the joy of your salvation. You'll not have those blessings again until you get back to Jesus Christ. Until you turn from that sin onto the Lord. Until you deal with the sin in your life, turning again to your Savior for forgiveness. Your best deeds are polluted. They're not pleasing to God. Sinfulness is more contagious than righteousness. Now, I don't have time to dwell on it, but I suppose you could also take that principle and apply it in the community sense, apply it to our company. You know, sin is more contagious than righteousness. Therefore, we need to remember the principle that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And Paul gave that warning to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. In that case, there was a man in the church who had committed ungodly sin, horrendous sin, and yet the people were treating it very casually, as if it wasn't something to be worried about. And so the letter had to come to them. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And the instruction was, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. If this person's not ready to repent, if they're not going to turn from that horrendous sin, you put them out. Don't be allowing them to remain in your company, because they'll corrupt you. Their sinfulness will rub off on you quicker than your righteousness will rub off on them. As an individual, if you're always in the company of the ungodly, do not think that you'll be the influence for good. Rather, you'll find that your righteousness does not transfer, whereas their sinfulness does. Rather than you influencing for good, you will be influenced for evil. The illustration's often been used that if you're standing on the table looking to pull someone up to your level, you'll find that you're much more likely to be pulled down off the table. That ties in with what we're saying here. Sinfulness is more contagious than righteousness. Evil communications corrupt good manners, says 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. That is, evil companionship corrupts good character. Be careful of your company. Can I emphasize Haggai's lesson in terms of our relationship with Christ, using this picture that Haggai is drawing their attention to? Remember, Haggai spoke of the skirt which was made holy through contact with the sacrificed meat. But that skirt couldn't make anything else holy. Yet the person who was defiled through touching a dead body would go on to defile other things. You know, the Christian is a bit like that skirt, which touches the sacrificed meat. Because just as the skirt came into contact with that holy meat, the child of God has come into contact with the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming into contact with him, just like the ceremonial holiness of the meat was reckoned to the skirt, so the righteousness of Christ is attributed to we who come into contact with him. Contact with the sacrifice makes us holy. But that's where it stops. Contact with Christ has made the Christian holy. But no matter how much the Christian would try, no matter how much you would strive for it, child of God, you cannot transfer that holiness to someone else. No matter how close to you they are, no matter even if they are your flesh and blood. That's why, as parents, we bring forth children who are born in sin, shapen in iniquity. They're not born righteous. Because our righteousness, given to us directly from the Lord, does not transfer to those who are close to us. Righteousness is not contagious. It is received from the source, Christ, but it is not spread. However, our uncleanness, well, that's different. That spreads and spreads and spreads. That's why our children are born in sin, shapen in iniquity. That's why when we're in company, so quickly when sin is allowed, it'll spread throughout. Sin spreads. Now pay heed to that lesson today if you're not saved. In this world, you are in constant contact with that which is unclean. You wake up in the morning and you go into a world that is full of wickedness and vice and immorality. But more than that, before you even leave the bedroom, you're defiled. Because the Bible tells us that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The defilement isn't just out there in the world. The defilement is within. We're already defiled. You're already defiled. You have a sinful nature. You have a rebellious heart against God. We are all as an unclean thing. And the question is, how can you today be made holy unto God? How can you be set apart for the Lord? How can you be saved? Well, I tell you, it cannot happen merely through contact with Christian people. The skirt touching the common bread didn't do anything for it. You coming into contact with a Christian will do nothing for you. Christians cannot transfer their righteousness to you. You need direct contact with Jesus Christ. You need to get to the cross personally, where that once for all perfect sacrifice was made. You need contact with the sacrifice which was offered on that altar, even Christ himself. It is only through contact with him that you can stand before God as one that is clean. Contact with me today will not make you holy. Contact with this congregation will not cleanse you. Contact with Christian parents will do you no good in this arena. It is contact with the perfect sacrifice, with Christ and him alone, that cleanses you. It is when you get to the cross that you will receive what you need before God. It's when you take of Christ by faith that it will be well with you. You don't need to touch the skirt today. You need to touch the holy meat. You don't need to touch the Christian today. You need to get to Christ. Have you had contact with him? Have you come personally as a sinner, repenting of sin, to Jesus Christ? Have you sought him? Have you come to the cross? If not, you can be as religious as you like, but you remain defiled. You are barred from God. You are cut off from the blessings which he reserves for his people. This principle explained the lack of God's blessing. It was that rather than the good deeds of this people making up for their bad, the bad deeds of these people corrupted all that seemed good. That's why, throughout these 10 or 15 years, whatever it was, the people had missed out on the blessing of God. Now in the second place, and we'll cover this point pretty quickly, notice the plight which flowed from a lack of God's blessing. The plight which flowed from a lack of God's blessing. In verses 15 to 17, Haggai re-emphasizes to the people that their sin brought consequences. In verse 15, he says, "And now, I pray you, consider from this day and upward." And he's simply saying there, I want you to lay this to heart. From this day on, I want you to keep something in mind, and I don't want you to forget it. And then he speaks about the time from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. That's the time before they started building upon the old foundation. He's speaking about this season that lasted from when the work finished on the old foundation, those 10 or 15 years ago, to when they have now restarted and built upon that old foundation. And in all of this time, the people have suffered because they've been chastened of God. Throughout this time, they were constantly disappointed because the ground didn't produce what they expected. Instead of finding 20 measures of the crop, in verse 16, well, they only found 10. And whenever they went to the press vat and expected to draw out 50 measures of grape juice, they only got 20. The crops continually disappointed them. They should have repented when they saw these things, but God says at the end of verse 17, "Yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord." They went through all these years without God's blessing, and they turned not to him. Now, we've covered some of this theme before. We looked at the sufferings of the people in Haggai's first message to them, so I'll not re-emphasize all of that again, but let me simply stress that neglecting the Lord is costly. It's costly. For the Christian, to neglect the Lord leads to chastisement. That's how we know we are his children, because God comes, he chastises his own. He doesn't just let us wander off into the darkness and lose us. No, he chastises. But it's costly. It's a blessing for us that God does it and draws us back to himself, but it's costly. It means discomfort, it means trouble and difficulty of various sorts. God chastises. For the unsaved person, well, neglecting the Lord for you, it's ultimately going to lead to death and eternal ruin in hell. It is costly. I could say more on this point, but enough to say that if you neglect the Lord, it will cost you more than you want to pay. Now, Haggai had mentioned the afflictions of the people before, and he did so in more detail in chapter 1, but their plight of recent years is summarized again simply to prepare the way for the wonderful promise in the last two verses of this message. The final point here concerns the pivotal moment in receiving God's blessing. The pivotal moment in receiving God's blessing. Again, God says to the people in verse 18, "Consider now from this day and upward." He's saying, lay this to your heart and don't forget it. Keep this in mind from now on. Remember this. Consider it. Lay it to your heart. Now, what are they not to forget? What are they to lay to heart? Well, in verse 18, God says, from the 24th day of the 9th month, and that's the day that Haggai is delivering this message, by the way. You'll see that in verse 10. That's this day. From the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And God is telling them here that something is going to be different from this day forward. In recent years, you have not had my blessing, says the Lord. Because of your sinful neglect, you have missed out on the blessings that I would have given you. You have suffered much plight because of your disobedience. But that's changing. From this day will I bless you. And notice firstly the reversal in this moment, this pivotal moment, the reversal in it. When God gives this proclamation, he turns everything around. Now he asks the question in verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Now, when you look through the commentaries on that question, you have about half of them say, well, yes, the seed was in the barn, and half of them say, no, it wasn't. So to be honest with you, I'm not quite sure whether the seed was in the barn or not, although my suggestion is possibly not. At that time of year, it's likely that the seed had already been sown in the ground, so that the barns were now empty. And all the hopes of the nation were invested in this seed that had been placed into the ground. But as yet, the crop had not sprung up. Now, whether the seed was in the barn or not, As I say, I'm not entirely sure. But really the point here is that there is no sign of fruitfulness yet. If the seed is still in the barn, well, it's just seed sitting there and they don't know what's going to come of it. I suggest that it's not in the barn, that actually they've put it in the ground, they've planted it, they've invested all of their hopes in this seed, they've got nothing left in the barn, and yet there's no evidence of fruitfulness yet. They're waiting to see what will come of it. And they're waiting with a mixture of expectation, but also great nervousness. If this harvest doesn't come through for us, then we're ruined. I add to that that the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. The time for harvest has not yet come. There is no sign of fruit to encourage the people. But God now reassures them that from this day, things have turned around. They might not see any fruit just yet, but right from this moment, things have turned around. They have God's blessing. And God is saying to them, the needed harvest will come. When it comes in those months' time, you look back on this day because this is the day that it turned around for you. This is the day that you received my blessing again. They have God's blessing. After years of struggling through without that needed blessing, they have it. And they can look forward with expectation to good things that will certainly come. Now, oh, how you and I need that. That if we've lost out with God over our sin, and let's face it, all of us go through seasons like that, where we lose out with God, at least in some degree, because of our sin. And oh, how we need to hear those words, from this day will I bless you. You and I would need this great reversal in our circumstances. We dare not go on without the blessing of God. But here's the key question. Why this day? What brought about this reversal? What was so important about this particular day? Did God just, as it were, put his finger down at random on the calendar? Not at all. Not at all. Why the 24th day of the ninth month? The significance then of this moment. What is so special about the day? I suggest to you the answer is in verse 18. It says there that God speaks there of the 24th day of the ninth month. Even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. And I suggest he's talking about this same day. This day is the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Now, it mentions the foundation of the temple being laid there, but it's referring to something that happened that particular day. And that foundation had already been laid 10 or 15 years earlier. So I suggest what it's referring to is that finally now, building has actually started. As it were, stones are being laid upon that foundation. In the last 3 months since Haggai was used to stir up the people have been, yes, working. They've been preparing the resources that are needed. They've been clearing the foundations again for the work. But now it seems, on the 24th day of the ninth month, they have finally started again the work that they should never have left. They have gotten back to where they ought to have always been. And that's the significance of this turning point. As soon as this people get back to the duties that were neglected, as soon as they put the matter right with God, that very day, God blesses them. God doesn't wait for 7 months probation. That day, as the work starts, that work that they should never have stopped, as soon as it started, God's blessing returns. God says, you're going to have a good harvest. Look back and remember this is the date. This is the day when it started. And it's not so much that they would remember a date on a calendar. It's that they would remember the significance of how important it is to go through with God, to be faithful, to turn from sin when it presents itself, to walk with the Lord. That's what they would always have to remember. God was impressing it in their hearts that when they put away sin by his grace, his blessing returned. I wonder, have you gotten away from where you ought to be? Have you suffered because of your sin? Have you lost out with the Lord? Have you missed the blessings that he would give to you? The wonderful thing is that if that's you, you can have it all back this very day. If you will return onto your first love, if you will turn from your sin, turn from your wicked ways onto the Lord, you can have God's blessing back right now, this day. If you will turn from sin, turn looking to Jesus Christ, if you'll return from your backslidings, you can have God's blessing right now. From this day will I bless you. Is this not the time to seek the Lord? Why should you hold on to some sin, something that makes a breach in your walk with God, when it's costing you dearly, when it's costing you his blessing? Oh, seek the Lord today, and you will find that from this day will he bless you. For you who are unsaved today, you've never even begun to have God's blessings. Now, yes, you have the common blessings like the rain and the sunshine and so on, but you've never had the blessings of God that he reserves for his church. You've missed out on the blessing of eternal life. You've missed out on the blessing of joy in the Lord, the blessing of freedom from the bondage of sin. You've missed out on the peace and the comfort that the Lord gives to his people. And yet today, you too can hear those words. From this day will I bless you. How? Simply put away those sins by faith in Christ. Turn from them, looking to the Lord for strength. Come as a repentant sinner to the foot of the cross, meet with Jesus Christ, and he will bear away your sin. Those sins that pollute everything about you, he will take them and deal with them. He will bring you onto good terms with God. He will save your soul. God's special blessings are for his people, but come to Christ this day, and regardless of how dark your past has been, you will hear those words, from this day will I bless you. What a thing it would be if you could look back in days to come and say, yes, this was the day. This was the day. This was the pivotal moment for me. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. This was the pivotal moment for me. I turned to Christ, and he rescued my soul. By God's grace, this day can be the turning point for you, from barrenness to blessing. May God use his word in all of our hearts today. Amen.